For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So last week, we were talking about the church. That was the topic last week. We met this new thing, the church. And we learned a lot from that because, you know, just kind of to bring you into the context. Oh, here comes, they're going to trade me. The context here, thank you. There we go. The context is, you know, in our narrative, we're in the aftermath of Jesus Christ. He's come, he has had his ministry, he has gone to the cross, he has died, he is raised from the dead, and he's ascended to heaven. And in the aftermath of that, he's commissioned the 12 disciples, he's like, you guys are going to keep carrying out my mission. You're going to bear witness to the resurrection. You're going to proclaim my message out to the remotest parts of the world. And you're going to do all that through the power of the Holy Spirit. And last week, we sort of studied this, the community that kind of spontaneously cropped up in Jerusalem. As soon as they began proclaiming the gospel, immediately thousands of people responded. And there's this whole new thing in Jerusalem, and it's awesome. And Luke kind of stops and analyzes that. And now, as we turn the page into chapter 3, the story takes off again, and we're back into our narrative. All right, so let's read. It says, chapter 3, verse 1, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. Peter and John are two of Jesus' disciples. They kind of emerge and act as premier leaders in the early church, and it says they're going up to the temple to pray. It was customary in Jerusalem. There were certain times of the day that were kind of prayer times, and it was customary for people to go into the temple and offer their prayers there. There's the temple in this painting of Jerusalem. It is obviously, it's the most public place in the city. It's the grand central station of ancient Jerusalem, and so that's the setting for where this all goes down today. Hour of prayer in the temple. It says, a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. Lame from his mother's womb. Probably not how we would phrase it today, 2018. It's definitely first century medical lingo there. It just means he can't walk. And it, not because he's injured. It's not a sprained ankle, all right? He can't walk. He has never walked from the day he was born. He has a disability that he has always had. And it says that they used to set him down. So back then, look, there's no wheelchairs, all right? There's no boots that you put on. Like, if you know, you had to be carried to be brought around. And it says that they would bring him into the temple in order to beg alms. There are not social services. There's no Medicaid. You know, back then, if you have a disability, if you can't walk, you can't work. And if you don't work, you beg alms. You're completely at the mercy of society if you have a disability in that time. And so it says that they would bring him in and set him down at the gate, which is called Beautiful. And, you know, historians argue which gate specifically Luke is referring to. It's the nickname of the gate, so we don't know for sure which one. There's lots of temple gates. A lot of people suggest it's this primary gate right here. That would make sense. We know that that gate was beautiful. It was adorned with gold. It was probably the most beautiful gate in the temple complex, so that's a good leading candidate. And it says that he was there every day. So this is his spot. Okay, we'll read later on that the man was about 40 years old. So this guy must have been an institution. You know, it's like everybody passes by here multiple times a day, and everybody knows the guy who sits at the gate Beautiful and begs alms. He is, everybody knows him. It says, when Peter and John, about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, look at us. And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, But what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by the hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered into the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. They're like, isn't that the dude? That's the dude, but he's walking. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. That would be amazing. So what have we got here? What's happening in our story? We've got a miracle, right? This is a miraculous event. We saw many of these in the gospel accounts of Jesus' life. We saw Jesus do this a number of times. This is new, though, because this is the apostles. This is the disciples. And they're doing the same thing. Jesus walked in these same places. Jesus did these same exact kinds of things, and now it's them doing it. So what's going on here? Well, what's going on is God is demonstrating his power. These are the kinds of, you know, God is the only one who can do things like what this account claims. If that happened, God was involved. And so he's showing, I am powerful and I am involved. This is a statement. I also think that God is verifying the authority of the apostles by doing this through them. This is reminiscent of what Jesus does. So this is God's way of saying, these are my guys. These guys are carrying the torch for Jesus Christ. And it also authenticates their message, because remember, the main thing that they're doing is proclaiming the message. And this puts a stamp of authority on this. This is like, no, this is the real deal. This is from God. This is from Jesus Christ. And that's important because their message was news, right? They're saying something new and kind of shocking and kind of subversive to what's around them. And there's a lot of skepticism about what they're saying. And so this kind of authentication is pretty important. You know, God has always been working since day one, since the Garden of Eden. Since the fall of man, God has been working to rescue and save humanity, and he's been doing that through people. And he's done it in all kinds of ways, and he's done it through Israel, and that has had phases. But Jesus Christ was a game changer in that plan. Jesus Christ begins an entire new phase in that plan. And so God is seemingly headed in a new direction. And that's going to take a little bit of persuasion if he's going to get buy-in on that. And so we see these miracles happen. I believe, you know, my belief about miracles is that miracles can happen anytime. I believe that God is active right now in our world, and I believe that God is totally unlimited. And I believe that I have seen God work in countless little ways in life and in ministry. And I believe that I've seen God work in some big ways in my life where I can look back and say, I think that can only be explained by God. I believe in miracles. At the same time, though, and maybe you're like me, I read this and I'm like, but I have never seen someone who never walked suddenly walk, boom, in an instant. I haven't actually seen that. I've never seen a sea part like the Red Sea parted. And, you know, so you read something like this, and if you're like me, it kind of bothers me a little because I'm like, yeah, but I didn't see that. If I saw something like that, I would never have a faith problem again. Like, I would be here every week if I saw something like that. And so what are we to make of that? I think that just something to keep in mind about that is that when you're reading the biblical account, two things about it. One is we are reading stories here that span millennia. Hundreds and hundreds of years. This is the highlight reel of God's work, right, in humanity. And so it seems like there's a miracle a minute in some of these accounts. But remember, this is very much spread out. So like, you've never seen the Red Sea parted. But what happened right before God parted the Red Sea in that story? What happened right before that? Nothing. For 400 years, Israel sat as slaves in Egypt and are like, where's God? Then he parted the Red Sea, you know. And so that's important to keep in mind. The other thing is that when you look in the Bible, what it these stories about miracles, they seem to come in clusters, where there are certain moments in human history where God seems to be employing this as a strategy for the need of that moment. And my observation is it's usually when God is ushering in some new phase of his plan, when he's trying to persuade his people to go this way, and it's counterintuitive, we suddenly see bursts of miraculous activity. It's when he's trying to change Israel's mind before they are conquered and exiled by Babylon. It's when he's trying to change Pharaoh's mind about releasing the people. It's when Jesus shows up and he's not the Messiah anyone expected that we see this evidence laid out in this form. Look at a little bit later in chapter 5, Luke gives us a little montage about miracles. Look what he says. He says, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Now, you read this. Is Luke saying, and that was normal? Or is he saying that that was abnormal? I read this and I'm like, yeah, Luke is pointing out how unique and how incredible this was. So incredible that people were flocking from all over. This was a special event. So my point here is that we shouldn't be cynical about miracles. If you believe in God and you believe in the Holy Spirit and you believe that we're on a mission, we should be anything but cynical about God doing miracles. On the other hand, we shouldn't put an expectation on God that he's got a certain quota of miracles that he needs to give me in my life. And that, I'm having a bad day. Where's my miracle, God? It doesn't really work like that. And also, if you're sitting here thinking, gosh, I just know I would have an easier time believing if I saw miracles, the challenge to that is look at the accounts in the Bible. The people who actually saw the most miracles, some of them were the people with the hardest hearts. Who saw the most miracles in the Bible? Pharaoh, maybe? The characters that we're about to meet in this passage. Judas saw lots of miracles. So it just doesn't seem like that's how it really works with faith. Anyway, it says, while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. So this is the same place we were talking about last week, in the temple. This is where the Christians gathered. And so because this guy comes out and everyone sees him, there's like a flash mob. People begin coming out and crowding around. Something is happening. There's an uproar in the temple. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people. So now Peter is going to get up and he's like, hold on. And he's going to say something. What's he going to say? I'll give you three guesses. If you've been here, you know exactly what he's going to say. He's going to proclaim the gospel message, because that is what they are all about, and that's what their mission is. Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? No, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. He's like, whoa, don't look at us. Nothing amazing about us happened here. If you want to know what happened with this man, if you're amazed, you need to look no further than the God that you already know. Your God, the God of your fathers, the God of Israel. That's who's responsible for this. And why did God do this? To glorify his servant Jesus. He's like, the God you know is trying to direct your attention to Jesus Christ. That's what's happening here today. He says, Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him, but you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses. Okay, what's he doing here? He gets up there and he's like, oh, this was totally God, and it's all about Jesus. The guy you killed and God raised. He's like recounting the details of the trial. He's putting their guilt out there. That's his first move. You guys are guilty, It's kind of an interesting first play. And yet, in gospel accounts, When we see in Acts the proclamation of the good news, it very consistently includes the bad news. Now, the gospel is good news, but if you want to understand the good news, you have to also understand the bad news. That's the beginning of understanding the gospel. And so he's just laying it right out there. He's like, actually, you know, you guys have a big problem between you and God. You have objective moral guilt. Did you know that? And look, it was as offensive then as it is now. Like, nobody likes to hear that. It's shocking. And yet Peter just rolls it right out there. He's like, by the way, if you think you're going to be cool with God, if you think that you can just approach God based on your own merit, you're wrong. And that's got to hit home. And if that does not hit home, then the next things I'm about to say are going to ring totally hollow and you're going to miss the significance of it. So we, collectively, humanity, we are responsible for the death of the Messiah. Like, our guilt alienates us from God in a big way, in an eternal way that we can't fix. He says, and on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. This guy who you all know put his faith in Jesus, and this is what happened. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouths of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So what's he doing now? Now he's starting to roll out evidence. He's like, you know, the scriptures that you have read, that we all know are hundreds of years old, that predicted this one, the Messiah who would come, Jesus fits that description. And we saw when we read in Pentecost, Peter quoted extensive scriptures to make his case. I'm guessing he did that again here, and Luke is just summarizing, all right? So he's saying, look in the scriptures. This is all demonstrated by God in advance, and I think that that's important. So the gospel comes with bad news, and it comes with evidence. God does not want us to have a blind faith. That's not, he doesn't say, come and just believe. The picture here in the Bible is an informed faith where there's good evidence. I think a lot of people that I talk to, they're kind of like, oh yeah, I mean, I think they sort of assume there's just no rational reason to believe in the Bible or to believe in God. And so therefore, you know, yeah, sure, you can be a Christian. It just means you have to put your brain on the shelf. You know, it's faith. It's just like, faith is like, I'm going to believe in something that we all know is not really real, but I need it and I'm going to believe in it. That is not the picture in the Bible. The picture in the Bible is, no, this is true, and you have to use your mind and your faculties to discern what is true, and here is the evidence, and here is the call from God, and there are good reasons to believe it. And that you can be sold out for God all the way and maintain your intellectual integrity. In fact, we ought to be deep thinkers. We ought to be critics of what we hear. We ought to be discerning, and that the truth of God stands the test because it's true. Therefore, he says, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. And so now here's the good news. It's like there's bad news, there's reason to believe in Jesus, and the result is good. The good news is there is a Christ. Christ means Savior. It's like, yeah, we all have a major problem with God, and yet God has done something about it. God has sent someone to remedy it, and it's Christ, and that Christ is Jesus. And it's for you. Therefore, repent and return. That is the invitation. The idea is, he's saying, look, God is offering something to you. You, because of Jesus Christ, you can turn in your heart You can turn back to God. You can be made right with God. And God is calling you back from your alienation from him. He's saying, I have covered your sin. I have smoothed out the way. I've taken your guilt on the cross. And I'm just asking you, why don't you turn back to me in your heart? That's the invitation. And it comes with a whole bunch of promised blessings. Come back to me so that your sins may be wiped away. And I know that we all cringe at the word sin. But I think that each one of us, deep down in our heart, we all know that there's plenty of things that I've done and that I've thought and attitudes that I've had that aren't good. You know, I try to be a good person, but the fact of the matter is I've hurt plenty of people. And plenty of them are people that didn't deserve it and people that I care about. And plenty of my attitudes I wouldn't want to show in the light of day because they're not good. And there's things that I've done and there's things that I am doing now that I could never stand before God with a clear conscience. And, you know, we're good at rationalizing those and being like, yeah, well, but here's the reason and someone made me do it and here's my issues and like, yeah, okay, all that. But at the same time, I think that everyone deep down is carrying around some guilt. And you know it. And God is saying, why don't you let me take that off your hands? You know, I have already stood in your place for that. I have already taken the punishment for that. Let me take that from you so that you can be washed. That's what he says, that your sins will be wiped away. That word means to obliterate, to erase, or to blot out. Let me wash your conscience so that you can stand clean before me. I have already done that for you. And that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. He doesn't just want to remove your objective guilt. He wants to refresh you. The word there is a revival of the soul. He's like, I want to breathe spiritual life back into you. And you know where that refreshing comes from? It comes from the presence of the Lord. Relationship with God. And that makes perfect sense because what's wrong with us in the first place? Why are we sinners in the first place? It's because of our broken relationship with God. It's because of our alienation from God. And he's saying, let's bridge that back so that you don't have to live life like an orphan anymore. And you can live life like a son and a daughter. And then we can look forward to the restoration of all things. That's what I have, so that we can be together forever and that you can know that I'm going to set all things right and you will be there with me for that. That is the offer that he's laying out there. This is the invitation that Peter holds out to all the people in that temple that day. This is the invitation that the Bible holds out to every reader who cracks the pages of the Bible. This is God's invitation to you as you sit here today. Why don't you turn in your heart? I've done everything, and it's what you need. And it's there for the taking if you can but humble yourself to acknowledge God and admit that you need it. It's pretty amazing. It's a pretty amazing speech. You guys killed Christ, but here's this incredible offer. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Uh-oh. So they're in the middle of this moment, right? Peter is teaching the crowd, and all of a sudden, boom, here comes a bunch of people. And they are not nobodies. They are the priests. Okay, they're in the temple. So this is their house. It's the priests. All right, they're in charge of this place. They come out. They've got the Sadducees with them. Those are like the upper echelon of the ruling party. These are big deal people. And they've got muscle with them, the captain of the temple guard. These are like military, you know, they would have had probably soldiers. And so all of a sudden they come up. What is this hubbub? What is this this racket? They confront them. It says they're greatly disturbed. So they're ticked off. And they get in their face, and why are they mad? Because they're teaching the people. They're like, you don't teach the people. We're the priests. We teach the people. You can't just come in the temple and create a stir and begin teaching. And worse, they're teaching Jesus, who they hate, and the resurrection of the dead, which the Sadducees denied. So yeah, they're definitely, they're in for it. It says that they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. All right, so it's late enough in the day, it's afternoon, so they're throwing them in jail, and sorry, we're not even going to get to this till tomorrow, and so Peter and John are going to spend the night in the clink. That's pretty bad. Actually, what's interesting, if you go back and read Acts, this is the first bad thing that's happened in the whole book. The first two chapters are like the honeymoon, you know, and now all of a sudden it's like, and we've got a big problem. The key leaders have just been locked up in prison. And so that's pretty significant. But notice what follows right away. It's like they're locked up, but, it's the very next word, but many of those who had heard the message believed. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So the last time we checked in, it was 3,000 people. Now the number is 5,000, and it seems like he's just counting men here. So many more than that, if we're counting families and everybody. What happened? The word of God advanced. And that's important, because that's what the book is all about. And I think Luke is signaling that. It's like, okay, and then this bad thing happened, but fear not, reader. The word of God, you know, the plot follows the message, not the men. The word of God advanced. And God will not be, the word of God will not be stymied or suppressed by the efforts of men. And so before he even finishes the story, he makes sure we see that God had already used this to advance the gospel. That's kind of a theme, actually. This is the first of a series of setbacks, at least four or maybe five, pretty significant problems that all happen right in a row. And for each one of those, over and over, we see, like, here's a spoiler alert, all right? There's all these setbacks and problems, and for each one, God not only overcomes them, but it's, in fact, the church and the message actually thrive and flourish in spite of those attempts to suppress it, and sometimes even taking advantage of those attempts to suppress it as a vehicle itself. And so I call that theme, you're only making it stronger, right? No matter what man throws at God, his mission, he's like, don't worry, my mission is not going to be thwarted. It says, on the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power, or in what name have you done this? So they drag them out the next day, and now they've got to answer to the authorities. And so, all right, I've said there's a series of challenges. What is the nature of this challenge? I summed it up like this. This challenge is intimidation, right? They're being intimidated, and it's intimidation from a rival authority. And you're like, okay, why are you wording it like that? Because I think that Luke here, our author, is trying to, he puts this whole story in the context of authority and power. He's trying to draw out that theme, that this showdown is really about authority and power. Look at this passage right here in front of us. Okay, who's in the room for this meeting? Rulers, elders, and scribes. We just saw them get confronted by the priests and the Sadducees and the captain of the temple guard. That's six distinct authority roles opposed against them already in like the first two verses. They're all gathered together in Jerusalem. It just so happens at that time. Plus you've got Annas, the high priest. That's the top dog. And Caiaphas. Caiaphas is Annas's son-in-law. Caiaphas was the acting high priest. Annas was the previous high priest. He was high priest when Jesus was there. He had been deposed by Rome and had abdicated to his son-in-law, but he's still there pulling the strings, so he's like the de facto high priest. So who's the high priest? Doesn't matter. They're both there. And John and Alexander, who were all of high priestly descent. So those are the next guys in line. So you got the president, the former president, the vice president, and the president-elect, and they're all staring you down with every other conceivable authority figure in one room. It says when they had played, and where are Peter and John? In the center. All right, they're standing completely surrounded by people who rank them. And then look at the question. What's the question? How did you do that miracle? What are you teaching them? Or let's argue about resurrection or Jesus. No, what's their question? By what power or in what name have you done this? On whose authority do you speak in our house? That's their question. Now, the idea of a name, in what name, that's lost on us in our culture. Names don't mean what they meant back then. You know, my name now, just like who I am, right? That's like on my driver's license. That's the extent of it. Back then, your name was everything. That's your reputation. Your name is, that's your family. That's your lineage. That is your, that's your occupation in many cases. That's your social class. Like, who are you? The answer to that is, here's the authority of my name. Back then, name kind of goes with power. If you had a king or an emperor, he can't rule the whole region himself. He's one guy. So instead, he has governors and people that he deputizes and sends out, and he does that in his name. So go and make this proclamation in my name. Go and conquer this land in my name. And to carry something out in the king's name, to speak in the king's name, it is tantamount to the king himself saying it. He has spoken if it is said in his name. And often the king would send soldiers to back whoever he was sending to carry things out in his name. So look at their question here. In whose name? Right? When I was I taught in a middle school for years. And one of the things that becomes part of your job when you're a teacher in a middle school is harassing the kids who are in the hall who aren't supposed to be in the hall, you know, and keeping them accountable. And so you go out there in the hall, and it's like, here's three kids, and they're goofing around. And you're like, what are you doing out here? And they always say the same thing. Oh, well, we're supposed to be out here. And you're like, really? Why is that? And they're like, and you're like, right, get back to class. Okay, that's the normal experience. But every once in a while, you say, what are you doing out here? And they're like, well, we have this pass. Right? And you look at it and it says, these kids are doing X, Y, Z, sign Mrs. Smith. And you're like, carry on. Why? Because they're there on Mrs. Smith's authority. They're there in her name. Mrs. Smith's name means something. Their name doesn't mean anything because they're eighth graders, but her name means something. This is their question. In whose name are you here? Yeah. This is an authority showdown, is what this is. This is God's people versus every other conceivable authority. You know, on one side of the room, well, in the center of the room, you have God's two guys, called by Jesus Christ, taught by Jesus Christ, commissioned by Jesus Christ, given a message by Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. They're standing in God's house, speaking the word of God in the name of the Messiah Christ. And on the other side of the room is every other conceivable rival facing them down and saying like, no way. Who do you think you are? And so it's just like, you know, it's like the old Texas, you know, I'm calling you out in the middle of the street at high noon showdown. The drama is thick here, you know. My daughter, when she was about 2 years old, she went through a hitting phase, which kids will do. And, you know, we made a big deal about it. We had, you know, kind of a ratcheting up series of consequences and big conversations. And finally, we had this huge meeting with her. Like, we sat down and it was just like, you cannot hit anyone ever. And, you know, if this happens again, it's going to be a huge consequence. She was like, okay, I understand. And I remember later that night, you know, something made her mad. It was like time to go up to bed, and she didn't want to, and she started to throw a fit, and I'm like, go up to bed. And I'll never forget, because she was sitting about 5 inches away from me, and we locked eyes, and I'm like, go up. And she looks at me, and then she took her hand with her palm wide open, and she went like this. And there's just this moment of our eyes locked. And you know what I said? I'm not saying this is good parenting. What I said was, I said, I dare you. And what she said became lore in our family. We still say it to this day. She looked at me in the eyes and she said, "I'm going to." And so that's our, you know, in our house now, that's what you say when you rebel. It's like, hey, you know, don't change the channel. You're like, "I'm going to." That's what we say. That's what I think when I read this. They're just like, this is a clash, two opposing forces, and one is going to win and one is going to lose. It is two unstoppable forces and they are facing off, and it is a battle of wills, and there will be a victor and there will be a loser. I love it. Acts is so dramatic. It's a pretty intimidating question, too. You know, by asking it this way, what are they doing? They're asserting their authority. They're like, "We have all the power here." And you are... How do you even answer this question? Put yourself in Peter's shoes. What do you say? There's no right answer to this question. Unless you can say, "I'm here in the name of the emperor." That's the only way. What are you going to say? "I'm here in the name of Peter. Hi, I'm Peter. Yeah, I'm a fisherman. Well, currently unemployed. I'm from Galilee." It's like, that name doesn't have any authority. Don't say that. You could say, "I'm here in the name of Jesus. Yes, I stand here in the name of Jesus, the carpenter." Well, he's dead now. Of course, you know that because he stood right here a few months ago and faced you guys down. Oh, yeah, you know, because you handed him over to be tortured and executed in the most humiliating and grotesque way known to man. I'm with him. Don't say that. What do you say? I wonder if this verse was going through their head. This was a promise Jesus made in Luke chapter 12. "When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you are to say." Boy, I bet those words were going through their mind. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, oh, you know it's going to be good when it says that. Filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well," right? Like, what are we on trial here for? You're mad because we helped somebody? Okay, if you want to know on what authority we helped this man, "let it be known to you, to all of you, and to all the people of Israel." He's revving it up. He's like, "Oh, you want to know whose name? You want to know whose name we did that? I'll tell you. I'll tell you exactly whose name. I'll tell all of Israel whose name. That by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health." You know exactly whose name. The name of Jesus Christ. The one sent by God. The one whom you killed. The one whom God overruled you and raised. In that name. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Whose name? The name that saves. The highest name under heaven. That's who? Jesus Christ. Higher than your name, by the way. It's quite an answer. What's the deal with verse 11? See how it's in all caps there? So what he's doing is he's quoting the Old Testament scriptures, which they did. That was an authority to them, right? He's pulling out a verse from the Old Testament and he's dissing them with it. Okay? It's from Psalm 118. And he's basically saying, well, you remember that psalm where they're building the temple and the wise master builders are hand-selecting each stone and they pass over a stone and reject it as not good enough? And then God shows up and rebukes them and is like, "You fools, this is the best stone. This is the choicest stone, this is the stone that I choose, and this stone will be the cornerstone of the temple. You got the whole temple wrong. Remember that story? Does that sound familiar at all? You know, like you reject someone and then God overrules you and chooses him. Jesus is the stone that you rejected, which makes you the fools in the story. See that? It's a solid burn. It's a Torah takedown, all right? They're like, boom! Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, you know, they got them in here to intimidate them. And they just got dressed down in their own house by the scriptures and defiantly told off by Peter. So they observed the confidence, that means the boldness, the freedom of speech. And they understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. These guys are not scholars. They're fishermen. Uneducated, that word is agrammatos. A meaning not, grammatos like grammar, literally means unlettered. And untrained, that word is idiotoi, which I don't even need to translate. It's like these guys are unlettered idiotoi, and they just made us look like idiots. They were amazed and begun to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Oh, these are the guys. These are the guys that used to be with him. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. So they're looking at the disciples and they're like, what in the world? And then they're looking over and there's the guy, you know, and he's like, still works. They got nothing to say. They're just like, and so they call for a recess. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. We don't dare deny that this happened when it happened in plain sight in front of everyone. But so that it will not be spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. Man, what about these guys' attitude? There's like a total lack of curiosity. They're like, oh yeah, totally a miracle happened. But instead of saying, I wonder why, or I wonder what it means, or I wonder what God might be trying to communicate to us, the leaders of Israel, instead, they're like, oh, we got to tamp that down. You know, we got to suppress that. Because why? Because that's a threat to their authority and power, which is their real God. And that's going to become clear as this book goes on. So they're like, no, let us warn them not to speak anymore in this name, in this, no more going around speaking in the authority of Christ. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So that's their move. New rule, no more of this Jesus talk, period. Now, this is where, like, for us as modern readers, we're all fired up. You know, we read this and we're like, oh, I wouldn't do that. You know, I wouldn't. I'd tell them, no way, right? I'd be brave. But just think about it for a minute. Like, just for real, put yourself in Peter's shoes. You're standing here, they call you back in among all these people, and they're like staring you down, first person, eye contact and everything. And these guys have power. Like, they can do damage to you. They can excommunicate you from the synagogue. They can shame your family name. They can ruin you financially. They can ruin you socially. They can ruin your family financially and socially. They have the authority to have you flogged right now, today. They can have you jailed. These are the men that handed Jesus over to be tortured to death. And they're like, you know what? We're going to let you go on one condition. Do not speak in the name of Jesus anymore. You're telling me you wouldn't, like, compromise a little? You wouldn't be like, okay, how about just not in the temple? Or you wouldn't tell them what they want to hear to get out of there and then decide later what you're going to do? What do Peter and John say? But Peter and John answered and said to them, aren't you curious? See, if you had a Bible, you would already know. You wouldn't have to wait. But Peter and John said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. What a brilliant answer. Their answer goes right to the heart of the issue. Should we give heed to you or God? That's really the question. You have put us in a position where we have to choose between your authority and God's authority. And then he just puts it back on them. He's like, well, I'll let you wrestle with what you think I should do. Whether I should listen to you or God, you can be the judge of that. But as for me, there's no choice here. There's no question. I cannot stop speaking about what I've seen and heard. Oh, it took so much guts. I'm going to. I think it's a poignant moment because, you know, for us as modern Christians, yeah, I'm probably never going to face down a room full of authorities like this and be put in this position. But I'll tell you what will happen, what does happen every single day, is I'm going to be faced with this choice whether I'm going to obey God's authority or some other authority, right? How am I going to live my life? What am I going to believe is true? What am I going to stand for? Am I going to listen to God for those things, or am I going to listen to my culture and society? Am I going to listen to God, or am I going to listen to the peers and the peer pressure they exert? Am I going to listen to God or TV? Am I going to listen to God or my boss? God or my spouse sometimes? Now, this is an integrity check that we all face. And I think that their way of handling it is pretty inspiring and challenging because, frankly, I'm a lot less bold in a lot less scary situations. It says, when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them. So they haven't broken a rule yet. Now, importantly, if they go out there and do it again, now they will be breaking a rule. So that sets the future drama up. But for now, they haven't broken a law. So they have to let him go. On account of that, on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. So the people love the disciples. And on account of the man who was more than 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So they have no choice but to free them. Of course, this isn't over. This is rising action. We'll pick this drama back up down the road. All right, so, you know, you read something like that, there's a lot of things we could conclude. We'll read the last couple of verses here at the very end, but just real quick, I just want to say something about, you know, try to think about what's the big take home for us? What's the big question we should be asking of this passage? And for me, it came down to this confidence, right? Where did that confidence come from? It surprised the high priest and everyone else. It surprises me too. And I'm like, where do they get that? I covet that confidence. Because in my life, right now, I can think of a few examples where I'm pretty sure that God is putting it on my heart to, like, open my mouth in faith and say various things to various people around me in the name of Christ. And I think a lot of people are like me that it's like I hit some pretty heavy resistance to that. I know that maybe that's hard to believe because I'm standing up in front of a bunch of people right now, but it's a whole different story when it's like you and your neighbor or you and your friend and there's something he needs to hear that he doesn't want to hear. I think a lot of us lack confidence a lot of the time. And so where are they getting? Certainly the disciples lacked confidence. As we read through Luke and whatnot. So where do they get it? Well, the first thing is they don't get it from themselves. That's where our culture tells us, if you want to be confident, look inside and find the inspiration in there. That's not what they do. What did they say? Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety? We're like, we did not do this. But you know that for sure. Didn't come from me. No, they say right where it came from. This is God glorifying Jesus Maybe you missed it because we hadn't called out the whole name thing yet. When they told him to walk, he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, walk." It is the name of Christ which has strengthened this man. That's the source of their confidence. They're confident in the name of Christ. That's the source of it. It's the name of their king. They're like, we've been sent on a mission. We've got the full backing and favor of a king. We are following his mission. We are implements to be wielded by him in his hand. And I think that that is confidence building. Because when you know you're acting on orders from someone else, it's like, in this dynamic, I'm not the lumberjack, I'm the axe. And in a way, that is very confidence building. They're acting on his authority. Here's a quote I love from Jack Miller. He says, "All I can do is be a small finger pointing to a large Christ. That's my role. I'm just a signpost to something way bigger. It's not all on my shoulders to do the things he sent me out to do." This is a name that has power. It gives us confidence to know that the one who backs us up is powerful. When I send my five-year-old out to go, you know, tell Addie, your big sister, to come in, he's like, "She's not going to listen to me." And I'm like, "Tell her, Dad said, come in." He's like, "Oh, okay." He's like, "I got backing here." And by the way, it's not that the name of Christ is a magical incantation. It's not like if you include the words "in the name of Christ," you'll get what you want. It's not that these are the words where I get God on my team. That's how we think. No, it's that we go over and be on his team. And when we do that, when we get into what he is doing, we can expect his power to be there. It's the name in which they were sent. A lot of you know Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And what's the promise? "I'm with you." Jesus, when he commissioned them here, that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name. That's Luke 24, 47. In other words, "The gospel is my message," says God, "and when you speak it for me." It's the name that saves. We saw that right here in our passage. There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven. Do you believe that? That when I present the gospel, that when I speak about Jesus Christ to other people, that I am connecting them with the thing that saves people eternally? Man, that is, well, that's confidence building too. And it's the name that is above every name. Ephesians 1 says it's so awesome. "He raised him," Jesus, "from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet." In other words, they knew who they were dealing with. And if you believe that, then how can I really fear any other authority? Here's how it ends. When they'd been released, they went to their own companions. So they go back home and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." So they began praising God through the scriptures. "You're the one who created everything." That's from Exodus. "Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said," and now they quote a psalm, "Why do the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his Christ." They describe this psalm where all the rulers of the world are arrayed against God. And when you keep reading the psalm, the next thing it says in Psalm 2, he says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." There's mankind, you know, rattling our sabers. "You're no match for us." And God's just like, not impressed. You're like that angry little cowboy at night at the museum. You're all puffed up and he's just like, "Who are you?" "For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. You were in control of all of that. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. What is the outcome of all this drama? At the end of all this, they're emboldened. And they're emboldened to speak the message twice as loud, twice as passionately, twice as publicly as before. The high priest tried to shut them up, and the result is just the opposite. I think there's the application right there. They prayed, grant your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. That's not a bad thing. Boy, if you're looking for something to do, there's something you can pray right there. Lord, grant that I may speak your word with all confidence. Pretty sweet. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for just for this awesome story and for the courage that these guys showed that was so inspiring. And for how the whole time they pointed to you. There's something really instructive there for us. How astonishing that you've invited us into your work, and how astonishing that you have empowered us with your authority to speak the truth into this world. We're humbled by that, we're amazed by that, and we're grateful by that. Help us to not neglect or ignore or blow off this sweet an important thing that you've given us to do. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.